I want to preach to you this morning on God's true grace, a solid foundation for your life. God's true grace, a solid foundation for your life. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. The message, the title of the message really comes from, we're going to see, Peter's purpose in writing this first of his epistles. Now, when we come to Peter's epistles, they're different than Paul's epistles. Paul's epistles are named after those to whom he wrote. Peter's was named after himself. Now, again, the titles of these epistles were obviously set after the fact. I mean, these are letters. You don't title your letter, right? I mean, you address your letter, but you don't title it. And people titled this Peter, this first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter. Other words were connected to that, and you might even have in your version the first epistle general of Peter. What that word has to do with is the idea that it's adhering to a standard, okay? That it's sometimes the word Catholic is even put in there. And obviously we're not talking about Roman Catholic here, but the word Catholic is a good word. A word Catholic, but not Roman Catholic. It is that we should be Catholic in the fact that we adhere to a standard. Now, when you add to it Roman Catholic, then all of a sudden the standard changes from God's word to what the Pope says. So it's no longer Catholic, it's Roman Catholic. But here we have Peter's first epistle. And so we're going to we're not going to cover the majority of 1 Peter today. My intention is to sort of start somewhat of a study through 1 Peter. And we'll have times where we'll be missing that study because we'll have interruptions. But hopefully we can hold the continuity of it. But let me give to you, as I've outlined in my mind, the whole book in four major points. Again, these are my points. These aren't necessarily, these are going to be good for us, but we're only going to be covering the first three of those points today, because the first three of those points are covered in the first 12 verses of our book. So, how is it that Peter lays out this whole idea about God's grace? Well, let's go back at the end of 1 Peter and see why it is that Peter is writing this epistle. So we're going to get the reason for his writing. And he tells us directly, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. He's in the midst of his concluding remarks, and he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. God's true grace. It is the solid foundation for our lives. And Peter is saying, God's grace, it's going to be the solid foundation for these people, these readers. Now, who were these readers of this epistle? Let's read the first two verses in his introduction. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied." So in his introduction, he tells us who it is that he is writing to. He is writing to strangers. Now the word strangers there is a strange word. in the sense that we only have it occurring about three times in the New Testament. It has to do with somebody who is dwelling in a region to which they do not belong. All right? So if we're, and even some of the songwriters, right, have picked up the idea that we as Christians are strangers in the earth today. The sense is that we are residing here, but we do not belong here. Now, anybody that has been dispersed, like the Jews were dispersed, and actually the word that's used there, the word scattered, that's the word dispersed. Okay? So, who is it that Peter is writing to? Could it be Jews? Well, some, because he uses this word disbursement, and that was used of the Jews many times throughout the Old Testament when they were taken into captivity and dispersed. So some would say they think Peter's writing to the Jews. And Peter's ministry mainly was to the Jews. There's no question about that. But because of some of the other wording in the Scripture, and even in this book in particular, others would say, no, it's definitely not just the Jews that he's writing to. But it's more broad than that. He includes Gentiles. He talks about them that way. All right? It almost sounds like he's talking about not just Jews, but he's talking about people outside the fold of God, as it were. Okay? Or the chosen race that God chose to be his people. So many would say then, well, we think maybe he's writing to the Greeks, the Gentiles. And I think it's a combination of the two. All right? I think he's writing to Christians everywhere. I don't know that he's specifically addressing his thoughts to Jewish believers as opposed to Gentile believers. Nor do I think it's Gentile believers as opposed to Jewish believers. I think it's both. They're both and could be considered to be strangers dwelling on the earth, but yet looking for a city like Abraham did, which hath foundations whose builder and maker is God. And as Paul many times over said that we have our citizenship in heaven. Sometimes that's translated as conversation, our lifestyle, but sometimes the word is specifically a citizen of a city, a heavenly city. So Peter is writing to those who, because perhaps of persecution, have been moved around. And they're covering these five different, geographical areas. Now, some talk about this, that these are political areas, regions that Peter is mentioning here. But I think it seems to me more logically that it's geographical region that he is talking about. And how did these churches, and he's writing to churches, we will see that later on in our study, later on in chapter 5, he addresses the elders that are among them. So there were pastors among them, right? And obviously, lots of them, because we're talking about five regions, a lot of cities within those regions, so you can imagine the numbers of churches that could be established in those regions. Now, how did those churches get established? That is a question we don't know. The answer to we know the question, but we don't know the answer to that question. We don't know how these churches were all established. We know the Apostle Paul was in two of these regions, Galatia, and perhaps only the southern part of Galatia. He was in Asia, but maybe not all, certainly not in the sense of Asia like we think about Asia today. Okay, that's not the way that this word is being used. As a region. But every one of these five regions are in the area of Asia Minor today, modern Turkey today. But we don't know who took the gospel into these realms. Perhaps, here's Peter writing, and you remember Peter's influence was felt from the very beginning. When Peter was reestablished, remember Peter, okay? Now we're calling him Peter, because that's the name the Lord gave him. Remember, his name was really Simon, son of John or Jonas. But the Lord said, you're not going to be called Simon. You're going to be called Peter, a rock. Okay? You're going to be a rock. Now, I think there are religions today that have taken that wrongly, especially when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then the Lord said, "Thou art Peter, Petros, a small rock. And upon this Petra, this edifice, I'm going to build my church." The Lord wasn't saying, "Peter, you are the edifice upon which I'm going to build my church." He's part of the foundation as being one of the apostles. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. And some people you might even take that foundation that he's talking about, that rock that he's talking about, some have taken it to be the confession that Peter makes that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I take it to be Christ, but if you want to take it to be the confession, I have no problem with that either. But you can't take it to be Peter. Because now all of a sudden, Peter becomes the Pope, the first Pope, right? He becomes the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ in the earth. And now strange doctrine starts coming in. Okay? No, Jesus Christ is the foundation. Yes, the apostles were part of that foundation, no doubt. Scripture even says that. But they were not, Peter was not the major foundation. So this, and by the way, you see the word Cephas sometimes in reference to Peter. That is just the Aramaic form of the word Peter. Okay? It still means a stone, a rock. Okay? So you got Peter, Cephas, that's what the Lord gave him as was going to be his name. And you remember Peter. I mean, he was the head, we would say, of the apostles. He was definitely the one who stood out in leadership among the apostles. And Peter made some tremendous claims just prior to the Lord's crucifixion. And he said, though everybody else, he put himself out on a pedestal, up on a pedestal. And he said, though everybody else desert you, Lord, I'm not going to do it. And of course, we know what happened when the Lord, in prophecy, said, "You know what, Peter? You're going to deny me three times before that rooster crows in the morning twice." And we know the fulfillment of that prophecy. And we know what happened when Peter, that rooster crowed, and the Lord looked at Peter, and Peter went out and he wept bitterly. So he's remorseful, but he needs restoration. And the Lord does that. The Lord meets with Peter. We talked about this a little bit last, just briefly mentioned it last week. One of the meetings of the Lord's resurrection was specifically with Peter. And boy, don't we wish we could have been a fly on the wall or on the tree or wherever they met. And to hear what the Lord said to Peter in restoring him. And he did restore him. He restored him in a private sense then. But then in a public sense, when they were on that Sea of Galilee, and that they were out fishing, and the Lord showed up on the shore, and they didn't know who he was, but he tells them to cast their net on the other side, and they bring in 153 fish in one fell swoop, and they bring him to shore. And John says immediately, John knows who this is that just told him that. And Peter's jumped overboard and swam to shore to be with the Lord. And then when the Lord said, "Let's get some of the fresh fish," you know, the Lord already had things there. He said, "Let's take some of your fish." Peter drags that net himself. All right? And he's emboldened. Right? I mean, I think that was a miracle in and of itself. We know it's a miracle that the net didn't break. 153 fish. That's a lot of fish for one guy to be dragging in by himself. But what a picture of what the Lord allowed Peter to do in casting the net on Pentecost. And in that net, bringing in 3,000 souls into the kingdom. I mean, this is the man who's the leader. And he is a man who, though he's had to go through a lot of hard knocks, right? He has learned his lesson. And the Lord then, on that Sea of Galilee, recommissions him, doesn't he? He brings him back. He restores him, but he also recommissions him. He gives him three admonitions. He says, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and feed my sheep. So, I mean, two of them, he's saying, feed. Bring to them something that they can, that can nourish them, that can strengthen them. But beyond that, be a caretaker. Tend my sheep. Tend those that are in my, that are the believers that have trusted in me. And he's recommissioning him. And what we are having right now, what we are going about to read, is part of Peter's fulfillment of that commission that the Lord gave. I mean, no doubt when Peter is writing 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he's thinking about the Lord saying, feed my sheep. And Peter says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to write these things. And literally, if you think about it, even this morning, as we are instructed through the instrument of Peter, and obviously underneath the influence of the Holy Spirit and the inspired words of God, we are also going to be impacted and fed this morning. Peter's work continues as we read the Scripture. He is feeding the sheep. He will not make the mistake and not be found faithful. He will be faithful. So let's read. What is it Peter that now is writing to these readers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia? Interesting, I mentioned the fact that the word strangers has to do with those that are resident aliens. They're living in an area that they do not belong. And the word scattered has to do with that, the dispersion. The word dispersion actually means to scatter seed. So if you think about what's happening here, is that the Lord is planting people in regions to get out the message of the gospel. I mean, you can't see it any other way. God is using, and he did use, persecution in order that the seed might be scattered, in order that the gospel will be preached in all these regions. Well, folks, we may not be facing persecution so that we're going to have to leave our house. Maybe someday that might happen. I don't know. I mean, it has happened in other countries, right? And under other rules. But it's not happening to us today. But the application here is simple. Where has God planted you? You are a seed. Where has he planted you? What job do you have? What street do you live on, you might even say? That's where God has planted you. We need to be about getting the gospel out. These people, no doubt, were getting the gospel out into these regions. They were facing persecution because of it. And that's Peter is writing about persecuted Christians. So he covers almost the last half of his book is about suffering Christians. But he wants to give them, before he starts covering about suffering Christians and the exhortations that he is going to make to those suffering Christians, he wants to give them a foundation to stand on. So he starts reminding them about their foundation. So this morning we're going to look at the examination, number one, point number one, the examination of what God has done, our salvation. And this is grace received. Secondly, we're going to see the evaluation of what God is doing. That is our testing. That's grace sustaining. And thirdly, we're going to see the expectation of what God will do. That is our reward. And that's grace realized. And then we're in subsequent weeks, we're going to be looking at the exhortations then of what God expects. Our obedience. And that's grace in action. So, this morning, we'll look at the first three of those. The examination of what God has done. And Peter, he mixes these up. He's giving us a foundation in these first 12 verses. But he doesn't necessarily take and use the first five verses to give us the first point of our foundation, and the next five verses to give the next point of our foundation. He mixes it around a little bit. And so we're going to see that here even this morning and in the way he brings it forth. So let's look then, first of all, here at the examination of what God has done, our salvation. Let's read down through now verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Even there, if you picked up on that in verse 12, he says that it was to them that the gospel was preached unto them. He doesn't say that he took it to them, does he? He doesn't mention himself in that. And so those that did minister the things, which we don't know who all those that ministered were, maybe the Apostle Paul, some of them, but certainly not this entire region. All right, coming back now to verse 2. Verse 2, we see underneath this examination of what God has done, our salvation. He is going to now examine the salvation. And how is he going to describe that? Well, he's going to first of all describe the readers to whom he is writing to. And he does that in verse 2. But in describing the readers, he's really also describing their salvation. Notice how he does it. He says they're elect. Now, some will connect that word elect back up to the word strangers. So they're elect strangers, right? They're chosen resident aliens. God, this is God's purpose, his choice of them, that they would be that way. But it goes beyond just the fact that they are elect to be a stranger, that they're elect for his salvation. That's what he's saying. He has chosen them, chosen by the Father. That's an important doctrine. Now, that doctrine can be misunderstood and misapplied, but nonetheless, it is a doctrine. We can't just overlook the fact, even though we don't want to go to the degree that we would say elected here and elected there, but we will say that we are the elect. The Scripture says it. So we have to say it. We were chosen by the Father. And what was that based upon? Notice what he says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knew ahead of time, but God purposed ahead of time. Paul in Ephesians, when writing about this concept of election, he says that God knew and preordained or predestined them. All right? So there is purpose in that. It's God. In other words, what I'm saying is God's purposes before the foundation of the world were established. Now, I'm not saying by that we have no responsibility. But what I'm saying is in God, He knows everyone that is going to be His and those that are not His. That's God's prerogative to know. How could we say otherwise? Otherwise, God is not sovereign. Right? God knows. It's not going to be a surprise to God that so-and-so gets into heaven. God knows ahead of time. Before the foundation of the world, He knows this. Again, that does not diminish our responsibility to take the gospel. That also does not diminish the fact that Christ died for the world. Doesn't diminish those facts at all. But we're talking about God, a sovereign God. Do we believe that? Then we believe that He knew ahead of time. And why is he bringing that out to these readers? Well, when you're in a difficult circumstance, right? When you're under pressure and you know that God chose you before the foundation of the world, wouldn't that bring you out of that depression or that trial? That causes us to what? To focus on things above. That causes us to focus on the fact that there's a purpose for us. And yes, God knows what's going on with me and the difficulties that I'm having to experience, but I've been chosen by Him. So chosen by the Father, that is going to bring tremendous help to these readers who are under tremendous persecution. So God chose us. And on what basis did He choose us? That's another question that we would have in our minds. Peter doesn't talk about that here, but Paul does. And Paul says that it is according to the pleasure of His will. According to the good pleasure of His will. He says it twice in Ephesians chapter 1. You look at it. It's not that God looked ahead of time and saw who would believe, and so He chose us. That's wrong. That's wrong thinking. It is that God chose us, but we don't know why He chose us. It was the pleasure of His goodwill. Okay? And that's where we have to leave it, folks. We can't take it any further or we start going down the wrong road. Okay? But God's not only chose us, but notice how now these readers are described. They're chosen, but they also are sanctified through the Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit. Where the Holy Spirit now is setting them apart from their disobedience and their unbelief to obedience. That's what He's saying here. They're sanctified, they're set apart to obedience, the obedience of what Christ has said. So there's obedience, and then what transpires after the obedience? Obedience, obviously, involves our faith. Because faith that doesn't work is not the right kind of faith. So it's genuine faith that saves here. And that the Holy Spirit has set us apart so that we would believe Christ. And then what transpires after that? Notice how he says, the sprinkling and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, for any Jews that are reading that, they understand the imagery clearly. It's the imagery of that priest in the Old Testament who would take the blood of those bulls and goats and would sprinkle it even on the congregation, on the people, signifying purification, forgiveness. So, what's happened here? This is really a picture of our salvation. We've been chosen. And we've been set apart to obey. And that has led to forgiveness, to purification. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter puts all three members of the Godhead involved in this, our salvation. All three members of the Godhead are here. The Father chose us. The Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart. And Jesus Christ cleanses us by His blood. What a picture of our salvation. That's going to be the beginnings of the foundation that these people, under tremendous persecution, are going to have to go back to. When they're under difficulty, they're going to have to resort back in their minds to these facts. What God has done. All three members of the Godhead are on their side. Notice secondly, really now it becomes a description of their salvation. He was describing the readers, talking about their salvation within that description. But now he specifically describes their salvation in verses 3 through 5. Let's read those again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he makes this first statement. This is after he said, now, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's not jump over that. That's an important. Now, it almost sounds redundant sometimes because there's no question that Peter himself was acquainted with Paul's writings already, because there's so many things that Peter says in his epistle here that reflect or parallel what Paul has said to many of the believers, not in this area, but to many of the believers that Paul wrote to. So Peter is obviously acquainted, maybe not with all of Paul's writings, but with many of Paul's writings. And Peter, so even this concept, grace unto you and peace. Right? Now, he's not just saying that because it's nice words to say. He's saying that because he wants them to experience God's grace. He says it at the end in chapter 5, as we've already read. The purpose for his book was that the true grace of God would be realized by them and that they would stand firm on it. So for him to say grace here at the beginning is not just some flighty words. He's saying this is undeserved on our part, but you better believe that God is at work, and that's grace. And then the resulting of that grace is the peace that comes. And that's what they need, right? In the midst of turmoil and trial and suffering, the peace of God that can pass all their understanding to keep their hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. So, grace and peace. Now, what does he say then? Blessed be. If you'll notice that B is in italics. All right, so there's really no verb here. Now, that it's supplied is not a problem, okay? But it could be just an exclamation point. The word blessed here has the idea of somebody eulogizing somebody else. All right. As one man put it, whenever God blesses men, He confers blessings upon them, making them blessed. Whenever men bless God, they declare that He, in His infinite excellence, is infinitely praiseworthy, and express their celebration of what He is and does. So, Peter is celebrating God's works and who He is. He's eulogizing God. And then this man goes on to say, the devout heart readily eulogizes. You know what I mean. He brings praise to God. He readily does that. The devout heart eulogizes God. There we go. All right. So, blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those words are so familiar to us, sometimes we just read over them without any thought. But it's interesting that this is God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't oftentimes think of Jesus Christ having a God, because He is God. But just the wording here is showing, I think, the human nature that Christ had. He's not part, He's 100%. And the divine nature that Christ had. The relationship, humanly speaking, is that He has a God. And the relationship between the Son and the Father, the eternal Son and the eternal Father, this is that He has a Father. And that relationship is huge, is it not? That is an important relationship, He is saying. And He's drawing attention to that relationship. Praise be to God and Father of our, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him. He's eulogizing Him and showing that vital union between the Son and the Father. And the fact that He uses the word Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, all three of those words, Lord, the one who is sovereign, the fact that He is Jesus, that He is the Savior, right? It means Jehovah saves. And also that He is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. All those words put together, folks, that really, I mean, we just read it over, but that is standing out because that's not a normal construction. So God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did then God do? In describing their salvation, He begins to talk about what the Lord has done. So what are His thoughts then that He wants them to have about what God has done concerning their salvation? Well, first of all, we've seen here this vital relationship of the Father and the Son. Secondly, we see the abundance of the Father's mercy in verse 3. According to His abundant mercy. Mercy in abundance. It's not going to be exhausted. It's mercy, it's much mercy. It's always there. It's always available. So, the abundance of the Father's mercy. And isn't this a comforting thought, folks, when we're going through difficult times? That God knows and He is a merciful God. Really, the idea of this, that he is abundant in His mercy, is that He is a God of mercy. And so because of His character, then He acts on the basis of His character. So the God of mercy provides mercy. That's what He's saying here. According to His abundant mercy, and what did He do? What was then the abundance, or what was the action then of the Father's mercy? Well, it says that He hath begotten us. He hath begotten us. That means that He has made us born again, is the idea. He has caused us to be born again. To be born anew. over. So this was the action. I mean, this is really the nature of salvation, right? Is regeneration. Without regeneration, where are we, folks? We're still dead. We've not been made alive. We can't respond. We're dead. But God, what did Paul say? Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Colossians, he says, in 2 verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. So the essence, really, of our salvation, folks, is the fact that the Father, in his mercy, he begot us. He begat us. He brought us to the point of being born anew. Now, this is where we kind of, Peter's, in my outline, doesn't correspond in the sense that he doesn't follow a nice little outline here. Because my outline was that we examine what God has done in giving us salvation. That's our grace. But what about during the time that we're here? What is the evaluation of what God is doing? How about our testing? I mean, he spends half the book talking about the suffering believers. So he goes in later on. But he's going to have all these exhortations from verse 13 on. And really, Peter has lots of exhortations, but they're all based on this foundational doctrine. Okay, this is one of those things where Paul's, a lot of times when he writes his books, he writes doctrinally and then he writes practically. Well, here is Peter. He's writing doctrinally, but he's not trying to delineate every part of our salvation, but he's heightening and he's making them aware of, reminding them of these important things that they now, as he exhorts them, are going to be able to stand upon. And so from this doctrine, starts giving exhortations. I mean, look, verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end. Now, these are exhortations. He's not doing that in this first part. Not till verse 13 he begins doing that. So he is setting the foundation. So in the foundation, though, we have this difficulty, we would say. What is the difficulty? Well, the difficulty is, notice how even how he talks about it in verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That seems to be a contradiction there. You're greatly rejoicing, but you've got heaviness. Right? How can that be? What's the reason for that apparent contradiction? Well, the reason is we're evaluating what God is doing in our lives because he's putting us to the test. He's putting us to the test. But don't think that these tests that he's putting us to are going to upend us. No. What they're going to do is refine us. That's his whole point. God's grace here is sustaining even through all of that. And so we are able to greatly rejoice. Folks, I mean, how can Peter not be thinking about the Sermon on the Mount when Christ is talking about persecution? And he says this in chapter 5, verse 12 of Matthew, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I mean, you could almost say that is really, that concept is the concept to which Peter now is writing all about. I mean, he talks about the rewards that we're going to have. See, he talks about the rejoicing that needs to happen among these people in the midst of their trials. And Peter was there. Excuse me. Back pain there real quick. Peter was there when the Lord gave that Sermon on the Mount. And so certainly he's thinking about the words of our Lord here. Okay, so we're jumping a few verses down just so that we can come back and pick up the rest of the things that he wants them to keep in mind because they're future. But what's going on right now? Well, it's in those difficulties, all right, that we can say that we are, verse 5, we are kept by the power of God. We're kept by the power of God. Now that has the idea that we're guarded. Not only, as we're going to see in just a second, that the things that we have as our inheritance is secure, but we ourselves are now secure because God is keeping us. That word is a military term. It means to guard 24 hours a day. I mean, we have in England they have the changing of the guard, all right? And they also have the changing of the guard, do they not, at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? They're guarding that 24 hours a day. And that's the picture, folks. God is keeping us by his power 24/7. That brings confidence. That's the reason why we can greatly rejoice. Right? God is keeping us. And though, yes, there is times, there's difficulties, but notice how he talks about those difficulties. It is for a season. It's for a little while. Folks, eternity is a long time. And the difficulties that we're facing on the earth, whether it be physical difficulties, maybe, whether it be even difficulties in reference to persecution that we're facing from unbelievers, perhaps, or from our own family members, perhaps, this is for a short time. Can we get our focus off the short time for the little while, for the season, and look at the future? It's eternal. So, there are manifold temptations. That means they're going to come from every area. I mean, they're varied. Manifold. You know what a manifold does for a car, right? Some of you that work on cars, you know how a manifold works. It disperses. Well, varied. They're varied temptations and testings that we're going to have. And that trial, the testing of our faith, he says that's precious. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I don't know that specifically here he's talking about faith being precious, but he's talking about the trying of our faith being precious here. Later on in 2 Peter, he actually says that our faith is tried and it's precious. Here, I think he's really talking about more the process than the product. Okay? It's like a person going to put a gold mine somewhere. He sends an expedition to take some samples, ore samples, and he brings it back and he puts that to the test. And there's test results. Now, there's some gold there, no doubt. I mean, otherwise, it would be pointless, right? So there's some gold there, and that can be precious. But what's more precious are the test results. Because if he finds out that there's really strong content of gold there, guess what he's going to do? He's going to sink a mine over there, and he's going to bring it all out. And I think that's what we're talking about here. God's putting us through the test. Yes, there are times when the test, and they do, again, the trying of our faith is precious. And it's like gold being refined. And as, you know, you've heard the illustration of the fact that, you know, when they would refine gold, when they knew that the impurities were out, when they could see their reflection in the top of that gold that was boiling there. They could see the reflection, no more impurities. And what a picture of what the Lord is trying to do to us. Refine us in such a way that he can see himself in us. That's the point. But he has to strip away a lot. I mean, and for some of us like me, a whole lot to get that reflection of his image. But the testing, the Lord puts us through those tests. And that is a valuable process that he's doing. He is trying to determine, is our faith genuine? That's what he's doing. I mean, I think he knows it, but he wants us to realize it even more, that our faith and our trust in him is genuine. So, the trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be found, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. All right, we're out of time. I didn't have my third point yet. But the third point is a great point. But we will come back to it. All right? We will come back to it. Maybe even perhaps this evening. We'll have to consider that. But certainly next week, we'll be again in 1 Peter. And we'll be talking through what Peter is doing in trying to encourage these believers. He's establishing for them their foundation. He's reminding them of their salvation. And on that, he's now then going to give exhortations. And these are exhortations that are for us too today. So, where are we? Is our foundation secure? Do we recognize God's choice? The Spirit's setting us apart for the obedience of Christ so that we can be forgiven and we can be cleansed. And then when we go through difficulties and that process of refining, we're going to be sustained then by the power of God through those times. And there's something coming, right? There's something coming that is going to give great encouragement, and that's the future, the inheritance that we are going to receive. We'll discuss that later at a later date. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for all you've done for us. Lord, though Peter is not telling us everything that you've done, he's certainly hitting the highlights of what you've done and reminding these that are scattered that they can trust in you. That as their faith is being tested and shown to be genuine, that they continue to have confidence in you, to live their lives by your grace. Lord, we know that it is only grace that brings about a stability in our lives. Lord, help us to stand in that. Help us to stand firm in it, as Peter encouraged his readers. Lord, if we're going through difficult times, and maybe even times where we failed, Peter knew well failure. Lord, I pray that you too would restore and recommission. Give to us what you want us to do. And may we be about your business, accomplishing your will, and again, through your power. We ask these things in your name. Amen.